All right, we are going to begin a new series of lessons tonight on the life of David. You know, if you look at the people in Scripture, and people are always today talking about looking for heroes and role models and examples. And David, in many ways, is someone that you might call a true hero of the Scriptures. And in other ways, maybe not so much that at all. He's certainly one of the most important people in the Bible. If you look at Abraham's name, for instance, Abraham's name is mentioned in 260 verses in the Bible. Moses' name is mentioned in 788 verses in the Bible. And David's name, 934 verses we see refer to David by name. Certainly we know that the promise that God made to David, that his house and his throne would last forever, is one of the most important promises to the people of Israel we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. And David was one of those who was a writer of the Scriptures himself. Most of the Psalms were written by David. Beautiful Psalms, poetry, Hebrew poetry, and many of them prophetic. So David was not only a psalmist, but he was a prophetic psalmist. And many of them were messianic psalms as well. And we think of David, we usually, two events come to mind. Two events stand out in the life of David. What's the first? Goliath. I mean, even kids know the story of David and Goliath. And it's a fascinating story. We'll spend a couple of weeks looking at that when we get to that portion of the Scripture, which is not too far off. And when you look at that passage that deals with that and records what happened with Goliath, you see the tremendous faith that David had in carrying out that great victory over the enemy of the people of Israel. But what's the second event we think of in regard to David? Bathsheba, yeah. So we go from one end of the spectrum to the other, do we not? We see the great faith in slaying the giant Goliath. And then later on in David's life, we see his sin with Bathsheba. And certainly a terrible sin that it was. Not only adultery, but also the murder of her husband. And then the cover-up afterward that lasted for over a year. So just very opposite ends of the spectrum. And I think by looking at those two events, you see that David is a person that... Well, it's demonstrated. David was a man, just like you and I. We might call him a hero in some ways because of some of the things that we do see good in his life. But he was a man like you and I. He had a sin nature like you and I, and he sinned. And we can identify, I think, with David in sometimes the opposite ends of the spectrum. I think we see that in our own lives. There are times when we walk by faith and certainly are used to the Lord. There are other times when we commit sins against God. And so we can learn from that. What sets David apart, I think, from most other men in Scripture, and what I think would probably say this is probably what made him more of a hero, if we could describe him that way, than anything else, is something that God himself said about David. If you would, look with me in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts records Stephen's address to the Sanhedrin just before they stoned him to death. And he kind of gives a little bit of a recounting of Israel's history, of Israel's rejection of God, and of God's faithfulness to that nation, even in the face of their rejection at times, and some of the things that he did for them. And in one particular point, for instance, and look at verse 21, not verse 22, talks about verse 21. Afterward, it says they asked for a king. They asked for a king, and so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony. And this is what he said about him. He said of David, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." God raised up this man David to be Israel's king, and he said of him, "He is a man after my own heart. He is a man who will do all my will." Those are two very, very strong and important statements that, again, make David stand out from many other people we find in Scripture. But what does it mean to say a man after God's own heart? We kind of know what it means to say a man who will do all my will, who listens to what God says and does it. But what does it mean to say a man after my own heart, after God's own heart? The two ways, I think, to answer that, and one of them is to look at the life of David. And that's what we're going to do in this series. We'll be looking at God's dealings with David. We'll look at David's character, his personality, his nature, his motives, his attitudes, the things that he did, the things that he said. But the other way to look at David and to understand what it means to be a man after God's own heart is also to look at a contrast. And we find that in the very first king of Israel, and that was the man who's mentioned here, Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin. If you look at the life of Saul, you see there's a very great contrast between him and between David. And I think it helps to look at Saul for the other side and to see this is what it's not like to be a man after God's own heart. And that helps us to see what it does mean to be a man after God's own heart. So let's begin and set the stage for this. And go back with me to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We are looking at the closing years of the Judges period. The Judges period was kind of a sad history, a sad period in Israel's history. And it was marked by a continual rejection of God by Israel. They would depart from God to worship idols, and they would go and they would, God would send them into captivity and then to judge them. And then they would cry out to the Lord for help, and God would send a judge to deliver them, and then a judge who would then rule over them be, in a sense, the hand of God in dealing with them after that. Well, the last of the judges was a man named Samuel. You know the story of Samuel. He was taken as just an infant to work with Eli the priest. His mother had dedicated him to the Lord. And he grew up to be a godly and a faithful judge. He was also a prophet. He was also served as a priest. So he had many different functions, and God used him in an amazing way. But if you look at the scriptures, you'll find out that as we see with many faithful men in Scripture, they weren't always the best fathers. And Samuel evidently fell into that category. At least certainly his children did not turn out well. So his sons were not godly and were not faithful, and yet they were set to be the ones to take over as judges. Let's read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. And then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." It's kind of an interesting thing to look at Samuel's sons not turning out so well. If you look at the person who had a great deal of influence upon Samuel, it was the priest Eli. What do we know about Eli's sons?
They were strange fire thing?
No, but that was Moses.
Oh.
That was Aaron, Aaron's sons. Oh. But Eli's sons were just, what? They weren't any good either. No, they were as bad, if not worse, than Samuel's son. So he kind of seen that. So I don't know if maybe he took his parenting tip from Eli or what, but his children certainly did not turn out like he did. And that's not to say, we can't absolutely say Samuel was a bad parent because of that, because sometimes you do see godly and faithful parents whose children don't turn out well, because everybody makes their own choices in life, do they not? I mean, our children, we can't choose for our children. We'd like to. There are a lot of times we'd like to make choices for them, but we can't. We can't choose for them to be saved. They have to, hear the gospel and believe themselves. But anyway, his sons were not so good. So the people of Israel, they said, "Listen, your sons are not going to, they're not the ones we want judging us." He says, "They're not like you. They don't walk in your ways." They were happy with Samuel. They were happy with his leadership and his judgments. And they said, "Now make us a king. Make us a king to judge us." Like who? Like all the nations. Now, what's sad about that? Yeah, all the nations are the Gentiles. And all those Gentile nations are idolatrous. They worship idols. They have terrible lifestyles. I don't know why the people of Israel, who were separated by God from all of that, would want to go and be like that. But they did. They looked around at everybody else and said, "Everybody else has got a king. Every other nation has got a king." And what's going on in this time period is that there's war, constant war going on, and Israel's in the middle of it, and they're in danger of their enemies coming against them. And so they're wanting a king so that we're like all the other nations. We've got a king to lead us. Now, look at verse 6. The thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Why do you think it would displease Samuel?
Because he knew in his heart that that was wrong. I mean, that they
Okay? Yeah. He knew that was wrong. That was one thing, I think. What else might be the problem?
He felt rejected.
I think he felt maybe hurt, that you're attacking me. You're attacking me. They weren't attacking him personally, but they were attacking his family, and I'm sure he considered that a personal attack as well. So it displeased Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel, he did what he should have done. He prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, Israel had what we would term a theocracy. Theocracy is a rule by God. Rule by God. Democracy is supposed to be a rule by the people. This was a rule by God. God was their ruler. God was their king. So he says, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. That's not the reason they asked for a king. He says, they have rejected me. And even if they, in a sense, had rejected Samuel, who was Samuel? Yeah, God's judge, God's prophet, that God sent. So in doing that, they're still rejecting God. So he goes on, he says, verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. He says, this is nothing new with Israel. They've rejected me from the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. How quickly did they turn around and say, we need to make us gods and lead us back to Egypt. And so he says, they've done the same thing then. They're doing it now. So he tells them in verse 9, he says, he told them, do what they say. Give them what they ask for. But he says, make sure, look at verse 9. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. He says, in one sense, they don't know what they're asking for. They don't know what it'll mean to have a king rule over them instead of me. So he says, you go through and you tell them what it means. And he does. He goes, and we won't read through all of this, but if you look at verses 10 through 18, you'll see that Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. And he goes on and he says, you're going to take your sons. He's going to make them serve in the army. He's going to take your daughters and put them to work. He's going to take your livestock and your land. And he's going to do all sorts of things. He's going to have the power of the king to do that, whether it's fighting the army or raising taxes or whatever. He tells them all these things that's going to do. In fact, in verse 18, then he tells them this. He says, you will cry out. You will cry out in that day because of your king. When he does all these things that I'm telling you he's going to do, he says, you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. You're the one who asked for this king. You've chosen this king for yourselves. It's your choice. He says, and there's going to come a day and you're going to regret it, and you're going to cry out to God. Basically to remove him, I'm sure, is what they're going to ask for, or to replace him, or do something. And he says, and the Lord will not hear you, because he's going to give you exactly what you asked for. So they're told all of that, but they refuse to listen. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. He told them it was wrong. He told them they shouldn't do it. But he said, no, we refuse to obey you. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. We will. They were adamant. Adam in the stand, we want a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This is what they wanted. This is the type of king they wanted. They wanted a king like all the other nations. And what the kings of the other nations would do is they would judge, they would rule, they had power to do that. The kings did. You look at somebody like Nebuchadnezzar and his reign in Babylon. He was the absolute judge over everything that happened in Babylon. And I'm sure there were other nations that were like that as well. So he said, we want a king like the other nations to judge us. We don't want Samuel's sons judging us. We want a king. We want one who will go out before us. We want one who's got the presence to stand before us and lead the people. We want someone, look at the last statement there in verse 20. We want someone to do what? Fight our battles. I think that gets a little bit of what's going on in the hearts of these people. We want somebody to fight our battles. In other words, we don't want to fight our own battles. We don't want to put ourselves in danger. Although he told them, what this king is going to do, he's going to take your sons and put them to, you know, in the forefront of the battle array. He's going to take your daughters and make them work and so forth. But they wouldn't listen. We want this king to do these things. So Samuel repeated their words to the Lord. Verse 21, he heard all the words of the people and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. Make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Heed their voice and make them a king. Interesting the way he words this. Make them a king. Because that's what they want. Now, look at chapter 9. The man that's chosen, we already know, is a man named Saul. He is described in 1 Samuel chapter 9, the first couple of verses. This is what Saul was like. At least this is the initial impression we get of Saul. It was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So, you look at Saul's father, Kish. He was a mighty man of power, and his household was noted for that. And he had a choice and a handsome son, whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So you look at what we've got this picture of Saul. He comes from a powerful family, powerful father. He's a choice man. He's a handsome man. In fact, there's not a more handsome man in all of Israel than Saul, son of Kish. But not only that, he's a big fellow. Okay? He's taller, you know, from the shoulders up, he's taller than any of the people. I mean, he stands out in the crowd. And I'm sure when they first, you know, saw him and looked at Saul and saw what he looked like and said, yes, this is what we need right here. And that's exactly what we see the Lord choosing here, is this man Saul. And so he seems to fit Israel's idea and their ideal for what a king should be. And so go down with me to verse 16. And we'll look at all the details of all of this. Saul goes out to look for his father's donkeys, and he ends up crossing paths with Samuel in the process. He goes to see Samuel to get some direction on what he should do, because they can't find the donkeys. And so before he gets there, look at verse 15. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people. Now, look at the Lord spoke to Samuel the day before Saul came to him and told him, tomorrow I'm going to, look at verse 16. Tomorrow, about this time, I will do what? I will send you a man. So how did Saul get to meet Samuel? Who arranged that? God did. God sent Saul to Samuel. And he says, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. So a king is exactly that. He's head of the army. He's the commander and commanding in lots of different areas. He's going to be commander of my people Israel. He's going to save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon them, heard their cry, I've looked upon their need for a powerful king to deliver them. And he says, because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel sees Saul, the Lord tells him, this is the one. This is the man right here. He's the one I spoke to you about. He shall reign over my people. Now, so Samuel speaks to Saul, and Saul has come to get advice from Samuel about how to proceed. You know, do we continue looking for the donkeys? Do I go back home so my father doesn't worry about me? What do I do? And Samuel tells him, look at verse 19. Samuel answered, and Saul said, I'm the seer. It says, go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let you go, and I will tell you all that is in your heart. Interesting statement. He says, I'll tell you all that's in your heart. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? Look at that statement. He says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? What does Israel desire? He says, is it not on you and all your father's house? Now, he didn't really tell them exactly what's going on, but when Saul first hears this, it doesn't make any sense to him. And he kind of responds in this way. Look at verse 21. Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite? He says, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? He says, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? Why do you speak like this to me? What are you talking about? I'm the desire of Israel and myself and my father's house. He says, Benjamin's the smallest tribe. You know, we're not the most noteworthy tribe. We're the smallest tribe. And my family is not the largest. We're the smallest of the families in that tribe of Benjamin. Why are you saying this to me? And he doesn't understand what's going to take place. Go down with me to verse 27. Nevertheless, Samuel instructs Saul to do this. He says, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant, because he was with a servant, they were looking for the donkeys together, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on. But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you what? Word of God. That I may announce to you the Word of God. This is not something I dreamed up. I'm going to tell you what God has said. I'm going to tell you what God's will is. So, look at chapter 10. Here's what he does. Then Samuel took a flask of oil, and he poured it on his head. And he kissed him, and he said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? He says, when you have departed from me today... We'll stop right there. Notice, he anoints him with oil, okay, which is what you do for a king, or for a prophet, or for a priest. All of those are done to anoint someone for service for God. And that's what this is. To be the king of Israel is to be in service to God. Because notice, what does he say? Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over what? What does he call Israel? His inheritance. This is not just a people. This is not just a nation. This is my people. This is my nation. This is my inheritance. He has an inheritance in the people of Israel. In the same way today, the Apostle Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's inheritance today is in us. We are His inheritance as members of the church, the body of Christ. But Israel is in His inheritance too. And Saul being placed as commander over God's inheritance is an important work. And so he is anointed by God to do this. And Samuel anoints him in that way. But you know, the Lord poured out more on Saul than just some oil and just a kiss. There was more that he did. Go down with me to verse 6. He says this, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. He's telling Saul this. He's where he's supposed to go. And he says, when he gets there, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. And you will prophesy with them. Because he's going and join himself to the prophets of God. Okay? He says, you will prophesy with them. And look at the last statement of verse 6. And you will be turned into another man. And he says, and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. If you look at this, the Lord poured out, number one, the Spirit of the Lord upon him. That Spirit was poured out upon Saul. So that God's Spirit was there to empower him, to give him wisdom, to give him direction, to help him do this work. God didn't leave him to do this in his own strength or wisdom. He wouldn't have had the strength or wisdom to do it, or the ability at all. So he says he pours his Spirit upon him. What sign do we get? What sign do we see that the Spirit of God has been poured out upon Saul? Prophecy. He prophesies, and he does that very thing. He says, and when it happens, when you see these signs, when they come to you, he says, then you will prophesy. He says, you'll do as the occasion demands. Look at verse 7. For God is with you through this. God is with you in this. You're anointed to be king of Israel, but you don't have to do this on your own. God is with you to do all of this. You see, I believe that this is a strong indication that the Lord prepared Saul to succeed as king. He did everything that Saul needed to succeed as king. And I love the statement that he makes there at the end of verse 6. You will be turned into another man. The Spirit of God upon you, God with you, will turn you into another man. Because I'm sure maybe, you know, when Saul first hears about this, what's he say? Listen, our tribe is the smallest tribe, and my family is the smallest family there. What's he thinking about? See? You're the wrong person, because what's he afraid of? And he's like, right, am I going to be able to handle this? Will the people follow me? Will they follow somebody from the tribe of Benjamin? Somebody from my family? I think he's worried about being able to do this work. And anytime you're, you know, put in a place of service for the Lord, or a place of, you know, position of authority in some way, I think that's probably a good thing to recognize that I can't do this. And God's telling him, I know you can't do this, but my Spirit upon you, and me being with you, and me turning into another man, I will enable you to do this. And the Lord prepared, I think, him to succeed in everything that he did. And so Samuel presents Saul to Israel. Look with me down at verse 17. He actually does prophesy and so forth. We just don't read through that. The signs come. The Spirit of God, the Lord was poured upon him, and it happens all just as God said. But then it says, verse 17, "Then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations. And you have said to him, No, set a king over us. Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans.'" And what he does is he basically, I'm sure what they did was probably cast lots, and they were choosing which group would be come forward. And so the tribe of Benjamin was selected. Okay? And that narrowed it down to who was going to be their king. And then out of the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's family was selected. And then narrowing it down farther, finally Saul was selected and presented to Israel. In verse 22, look at what he says. "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, 'Has the man come here yet?'" They says, "Has Saul come here yet?" And the Lord answered, "There he is, hidden among the equipment." He's there. But he hears Benjamin's name called out, and he hears, you know, the name of his family called out, and he hears his name called out, and where is he still? He's still hidden. He's still in hiding. He doesn't want to come forward, doesn't want to step forward. Now, it's possible that this is humility, and I think there may be a possibility of genuine humility in Saul, and I think there's indications that that's the case. He recognizes his limitations. He recognizes his weaknesses, and he questions whether he can do this. Even after what he's been told, even after what happened with the Spirit of God coming upon him and in prophesying and God's, you know, encouragement, "I'm going to be with you," and all this, I think he's still worried. And so he's hiding. So verse 23, "They ran and they brought him from there. And when he stood among the people," notice, what does it say? "He was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward." He was taller than anyone. He stands out above the crowd, and the people look up at him, and I'm sure they see him standing there, and I'm sure they're quite pleased with what they see. They're quite pleased. "And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there was no one like him among all the people?'" He said, "Look at this man. The Lord has chosen him, and there's nobody like him among all the people." Now, what did they know about him so far?
He's tall.
He's tall. Yeah, they know that. What else do they know? He's handsome. And they look around and say, "Well, he's more handsome than I am. He's more handsome than they are, too. He's more handsome than anybody here. And he's taller than anybody here." And they look at that. And they also hear one other thing that sounds positive, too. The Lord has chosen him. They hear those words as well. And so what do? So all the people shouted. And they said, "Long live the king." You see, it didn't start in England or somewhere like that. It started in the Bible. "Long live the king." Started right here. That's exactly what they say. And Samuel then explained to the people the behavior of royalty. Again, reiterating to them, this is what a king is going to do. This is what a king is going to demand of you. And not only that, he wrote it in a book and he laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. That's his home. That's where he's from. And valiant men went with him. Men followed him. He was worried, I think, probably whether anybody was going to follow him. But all the people are shouting now, "Long live the king." And then these valiant men are following him. Notice, men, it says, whose hearts God had touched. And that's exactly the type of people you want around you if you're going to be a leader. If you're going to have spiritual leadership and responsibility for a people, whether it's in a church or a nation or whatever it is, you want those whose hearts God has touched to be with you in this. And he has that. Now, not everybody is gung-ho for Saul. There are some rebels. Verse 27, some rebels said, "How can this man save us?" I'm sure they thought about it. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from this family that, you know, it's a small little family. He doesn't even want this. They had to drag him out of hiding to get him to come take this. So they're saying, how can this man save us? He didn't impress them too much, no matter how handsome or tall he was. Maybe they were a little jealous. I don't know what it was. But they're rebelling. So they despised him. It's a strong feeling. They despised him. And they brought him no presents. This is a custom thing here. When someone's placed in this position, it is a custom. It is a way of honoring that person and recognizing that person's authority, God-given authority, and anointing God, that you bring them presents. And so they refused to bring him any presents because they despised him. But notice the last statement of verse 27. But he held his peace. who?
Saul.
He held his peace. He didn't say anything. I think number one, it means he didn't say anything. I mean, number two, it means he loses his temper. You know, maybe he's right along there with them. Maybe he's asking that same question. How can I save these people? How can I do this? And so he knows maybe their questions are valid. And he's, you know, this is, I'm going to hold my peace. So they may be proven right. I don't know what he thought at this point in time. There is the situation. So this is how he is anointed and presented to Israel as their new king. Now, when you look at the next chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 11, you'll see that Saul made a good beginning. He made a good beginning as Israel's king. Threats came from the Ammonites against a city called Jabesh Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Okay, the people, when they heard these threats, they wept. And Saul was there close enough to hear this, and he heard them weeping. And he said, look at verse 5. There was Saul coming behind the herd from the field, and Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Now look at verse 6. Saul responded, but only when this took place. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Now his anger is aroused here, but against who? I didn't read the first part. The Ammonites. It's the Ammonites who brought this threat against his people. And again, he recognizes at least now that these are the people God has given him to be commander of. This is God's inheritance. A part of that is the people of Jabesh Gilead, and they've been threatened. They've been threatened by the Ammonites, and basically said they're going to, you know, people of Jabesh Gilead said, we'll serve you. And they said, well, we're going to put out your right eyes first, then you can serve us. And so they delayed it until they said, let's just check. And so Saul is angry about this. And so he gives instructions. He gathers together an army. He does exactly what Samuel told him. He'll take your sons and you'll put them in the army. And that's what he does here. He gathers an army. In fact, look at how he does it. Look at verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces and he sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers. Interesting how he started this out. Gruesome how he started this out. And he said, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so it shall be done to his oxen. The king will make you do this. That's what Samuel told him. The king will make you do this. And so he got their attention, did he not? So the fear of the Lord fell on the people. And they came out with one consent. They were all in agreement. We're right. We're right with you. We don't want to go through this. We're right there with you. So he gathered them all together, and they came out to battle against the men of Jabesh Gilead. We're going to fight with them and so forth. Look at verse 11. Here's what happened. And so it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. I mean, they began to kill Ammonites, and you know they did it until it got in the heat of the day, which is probably up 2 or 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So all day long they've been doing it. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Great victory. Great victory that God gave them. Again, that God gave them. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. The people saw this great victory that Saul had won for them. I don't know if they forgot about the threat about their oxen or not, but then, you know, after they won the victory, nobody thought anything else about it. This is a great victory. Then they said, let's find those people who said and questioned whether Saul was going to be able to reign over us. Let's find those people and do what to them? Put them to death. Let's put them to death. Now, Saul could have gone along with that, could he not? And it might have been, in one sense, a wise. I mean, if you're going to rule a nation, what do you need? You need obedience. You need people to be rallying around you and giving you support. It's hard enough to rule a nation without support. I mean, you look at the difficulties in our country these days when the President of the United States, he rarely has more than 55-60% of the people supporting what he's doing, you know. And no matter which party's in, somebody doesn't like it no matter which party's in there. And it makes it difficult to rule a country like that. Same thing is true here with Israel. He needs support. And so he might have said, yeah, let's take this opportunity to get rid of all the rebels and simply kill them. But he doesn't do that. This is why I said this is a good beginning for Saul. And so this is his response. Look at verse 13. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day. This is not a day for death, at least not in our ranks. This is not a man shall be put to death today. Now, why? For today, the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. What does he not say? I know he didn't say a lot of things, but what might you thought he might have said?
Look what I did for you.
Look what I did for you. Yeah, he might have said, listen, I've won a great victory today. We're not going to put anybody to death today because I've won a great victory. He didn't say that. He didn't take any credit for this at all. What did he say? The Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. The Lord has accomplished it. He gave God all the credit, all the glory. He didn't take any for himself. And he also didn't take vengeance on his enemies. He didn't get angry with them. He once again held his peace. He didn't say anything about them. He said, this is not a day for death. Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. After this first victory, now is the time to renew the kingdom and revitalize the people that this is our king. Look what he's done in leading us and so forth. So all the people went to Gilgal. But notice what they did there. And there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now he's already been presented to the people. You know, Samuel has already anointed him. So here they go to another area, Gilgal, and he's presented there and renewed the kingdom there. But then they did this. And there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. He gave the Lord the credit for the victory, and not only did he do that, but he also went and he worshipped. When they brought those sacrifices and those peace offerings before the Lord, they went to worship the Lord, they went to give thanks to the Lord, and it says, and they rejoiced greatly. All the people of Israel and Saul right there with them rejoiced greatly in what God had done for them. So, a wonderful beginning, a good beginning for Israel and under their new king and for their new king Saul. But sadly, this good beginning would not last. This good beginning would not last long at all. For Saul, as we sometimes hear the expression said, didn't have the right stuff. You need to have the right stuff to be a leader, to be a king, especially a king over God's inheritance. And Saul didn't have the right stuff, and we'll see that. Look with me in chapter 12. Samuel takes the forefront in chapter 12. And he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he's reminding them of some things that they need to be aware of or need to remember or need to think about. The first one has to do with his own integrity as a judge. He talked about his own time that he spent with them as a judge. Look at verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me. I've made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. And I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. He says, here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. So he reminded them about the days that he was judged and what marked his judging. The integrity was a mark of the time that he spent judging Israel. He says he didn't cheat anybody. He was there with them from the time he was just a child, and he was faithful in serving the Lord all that time. Then in verses 6 through 11, he talks about how faithful God has been to the people of Israel. Even when they rejected Him, in times that they rejected the Lord and they forgot the Lord their God, the Lord was always faithful to be there for them, to deliver them from the hand of their enemies. They would cry out to God and He was always there for them. And so He wanted them to remember that. And then look at verse 12. He reminds them of their sin. Because in asking for a king, this was something that was clearly sinful. Look at verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. He says, you've forgotten that God was your king. God was a faithful king who delivered you. And yet you, faced with this enemy, you said, no, a king shall reign over us. Verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. Now I want you to look closely at verse 13, because I think this is one of the keys to why Saul was chosen by God to be Israel's first king. Okay? Now, I can't find a statement that exactly says this, but I think this is a statement that hints at it pretty good. Notice what he says. Here is the king whom you have chosen. Here is the king whom you have desired. He says, here's the king, take note, this is the Lord, this is the king that the Lord has set over you. He has set a king over you. just like you chose for yourself, just like you desired. You see, I think that's exactly what God gave the people of Israel, was what they asked for. They said, we want a king like who? Like all the nations. We want a king who will stand before us and lead us into battle. In fact, will fight our battles for us. We want this king who looks the part. And so this is what they chose for a king. This is what they desired as a king. I think that's exactly what God gave them. He gave them that king that they would have chosen. If it had been up to them, they would have chosen him. Now, God identified the man whom they, I think, would have chosen. And so this is what they asked. They said, we want a king instead of you reigning over us. And so that's what Saul was. He was the king they would have chosen and desired. And so that's what the king did. Now, again, I think this is the... What was the... Okay, the question that we're really left before is, they can know that outside... I mean, what do they know about Saul? They know about only what they see outside. Only what they've heard about him, see outside. What do they not know about him? His heart. They don't know what he's like inside. They get a little hints at it here and there. He's a little bit reluctant, so maybe he's humble, which is a good thing in a king. But they don't know about his heart. What was in his heart? Now, look at verse 14. Go back with me to verse 14. Let's continue reading this. Here's some other things that he reminds them of. He says, if you fear the Lord, he's talking to the people of Israel, and not only the people of Israel, but their king as well. He says, if you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. So if you're obedient, if you're faithful, if you fear God and do his commandments, you and your king, you'll continue following the Lord your God. However, verse 15, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now again, those are words spoken to the whole nation of Israel, but I think they're also spoken to who? To their king. This is spoken to Saul as well as them. So he tells them, now there, let's skip down. Let's go down to verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for themselves. They acknowledge that they're wrong. They acknowledge that this was sinful. This was wicked. This was evil. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. The sin is past. Now they have a king. God's already installed him as king. He's heeded their voice. So they're not going to back up from this. The idea is now, how do we go forward from this? Samuel says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. You've done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Sometimes when people sin, that's exactly what they do. When they sin against God, they think, God doesn't want anything to do with me anymore. And they turn aside from following the Lord. They turn away from him. He says, don't do that. He said, do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. What's he talking about? Empty things which cannot deliver, cannot profit, for they are nothing. Those are idols. You'll go after idols. Eventually you're going to go after some sort of God. If you turn away from me, you're going to go after some sort of God. And I think that's oftentimes what we do. If we turn away from the Lord, we might not go and worship idols. But what do we get involved in? Something in this world, something that this world has to offer, which is basically empty and cannot profit or deliver because it's nothing. I mean, the same thing. He says, but you're going to do this. He said, the Lord will not forsake his people, verse 22, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. I think we always need to remember that. If we sin against God, that doesn't mean we're not God's people. We're saved by God's grace. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. We are his people for how long? For all eternity. The Lord's not going to forsake us, even if we sin. He says, for his great name's sake. And he's telling Israel that same thing. Moreover, he says, verse 23, as for me, Samuel, the judge, the prophet that God sent to you, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'm not going to cut you loose. I'm going to continue to pray for you. And I will teach you. I'll pray for you and I will teach you the good and the right way. I'll still be there for you. I'm still the prophet of God. I'm still God's judge to help you. He says, only fear the Lord and serve him. Two things. In truth and with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. That's why we fear the Lord. That's why we serve the Lord. Because we remember. We set our minds on. We consider. We remember what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, what will happen? If you still do wickedly, if you don't fear the Lord, if you don't serve Him in truth with all your heart, He says you'll be swept away. Both you and your king. That's why the instructions, I believe, are for both of them. You need to do this, and your king needs to be the one to lead you along this path. And if you don't do that, if you turn away, if you do not obey my commandments, He says you're going to be swept away. You and your king. You and your king. Now, again, when we look at this, I reiterate, Saul had every opportunity and he had every preparation from God necessary for him to succeed as Israel's king. God was with Saul in this whole thing. Everything he was due, God was with him. God was prepared to, you know, do for him whatever he needed in order to be a faithful and godly king. The Spirit of God was sent to come upon Saul. The proof of that was the prophecy. So we had the Spirit of God came upon him to enable him, to give him the strength, the wisdom, the direction that he needed. He was turned into another man, a man of God. I mean, he could have been a man of God. He had that opportunity to be so. The promise was given to the people of Israel by God, and it was given to Saul that if he feared the Lord and he served the Lord and obeyed his voice, that God would be with him, that he would continue to serve the Lord. If he didn't rebel against the commandment of God, if he didn't rebel against God's word and God's law, then he would continue following the Lord. The Lord would not forsake him. And Samuel would be there to pray for him and advise him. Everything would be great. Everything would be wonderful. Otherwise, if he didn't do those things, the hand of the Lord would be against him and he would be swept away. But in spite of all of that, in spite of everything God provided for Saul, Saul's true colors would shine forth. His heart would be exposed that he wasn't what God truly would look for himself in a king for the people of Israel, for those who were his inheritance. Next Wednesday night, we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapters 13 through 15. Now, next Wednesday night, we're not going to look at 1 Samuel 13 through 15. Next Sunday, excuse me, Wednesday. Wednesday night, we're not going to meet because of Thanksgiving. I'm not going to be here the day before Thanksgiving because I know all of you are going to be slaving over turkeys and all that good stuff. So we're not going to meet that then. The following week, we will continue this series looking at the failures of Saul in those three chapters, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15. We'll look at the particular failure that's there, but we'll look at what it says about his heart. We'll look at what the failure teaches us about what Saul's heart was like and why he ends up being removed as king. So we'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer tonight.